Welcome back to Do Theology, where we keep doctrine in its place. What you are about to listen to is a roundtable discussion recorded at the Truth for Every Man conference that was held in Springfield, Illinois. Southern View Chapel was the church that it was held at, and they hosted us and did a just phenomenal job, fantastic conference. If you're looking for a conference to attend in future years, put that one on your list. It is worth attending. Anyway, Jesse Randolph was the keynote speaker this year, and the theme of the conference was earnestly contending for the faith, borrowing the language from Jude. Jesse addressed several theological movements and developments that have been going on in evangelicalism over the last number of years, and just sought to bring a biblical perspective to those things. In our circles, one of the concerning trends that we've seen is Reformed dispensationalism, and Jesse delivered a message on that. And so, as you know, if you're listening to this feed, Jeremy just recorded and did an episode on Reformed dispensationalism himself. And so while we were together, it's like, okay, we've got Jesse. He's done all this research, and he did his talk on Reformed dispensationalism. Jeremy, same thing. He's done all this research. And so it just seemed like, hey, you know, we're together in person. Why not let's record an episode talking about some of these issues and answering maybe some questions that haven't fully been dived into just yet. And so that's what we did. We also had Gary Gilley, who was present with us as well. Gary is the pastor of Southern View Chapel and an excellent theologian as well. And so the four of us sat down together to talk through some of these issues. And we realized as we were putting this together and releasing it on the RSS feed that this now means we have three episodes in a row on the topic related to something about dispensationalism. And perhaps dispensationalism, maybe it's not your cup of tea, or maybe you're a new listener to our podcast and you're beginning to think, oh man, all these guys could talk about is dispensationalism. Well, we want you to know that that's not the case. We do intend to return to our regularly scheduled programming. Jeremy has been recording interviews that are just excellent interviews and getting into various topics. By God's grace, I'll also be jumping back into the Chartology episodes that I was doing previously. So there is our normal content that is coming down the pike in the future. We look forward to that. But here we have, just by God's providence, just the way things lined out, we have three episodes in a row addressing this theological topic. Something related to dispensationalism. I also wanted to mention that the reason why we were together at the Truth for Every Man conference is because of a new ministry collaboration partnership that has developed that we are very excited about, and it is called Foundations Media. Now, if you follow us on social media, you would have seen that we have posted things about this, but Foundations Media is a collaborative effort of several content creators that are coming together to form a network of sorts that, by God's grace, we hope will develop into more than just a network. But for right now, that's where we're starting. And I'm not going to say a whole lot about it right now, just because there's going to be more information, more announcements, and a whole bunch of things that are coming out in the very near future that we are just really, really excited about. Some just amazing things that the Lord is doing through this. So what I do want to let you know is that if you go to foundationsmedia.org, you can sign up to be among the first to know of new developments as they come. You just put in your email address there, hit the button, and whatever developments come about as things begin to launch and begin to take off, you will be among the first to know about that. So I just encourage you to do that, take advantage of that, and future announcements will be forthcoming. One of the reasons why we were there was, yes, we were gathered together to talk about Foundations Media, but then we were also part of the Truth for Every Man conference itself. So several Foundations Media participants were participating in the conference. Jesse was the keynote speaker. He's from the Sound Words podcast, and we had several other content creators that were there. Jeremy gave a seminar. I gave a seminar. Ryan Day from the Pastor Scholar podcast, he gave a seminar. So we had different content creators that are part of our new network that gave seminars. And so if you want to listen to those are available online. The link is in the episode description, the show notes. So check it out there. And and listen to Jesse's keynote messages as well. They were very well done. Well, I do not want to belabor anything further as we anticipate this roundtable discussion. So the music is going to play and the discussion will come following that. I hope it's helpful for you. If always, you're always welcome to reach out to us, show@dotheology.com. And that's really about it. Be sure to sign up at foundationsmedia.org. for latest information on that new project.
Don't ask me what I feel about myself. Ask me what I know about God. Ask me what I know about His Word.
I just realized something. He wasn't sleeping on a pillow. He was sleeping on purpose.
Something that, say, I think is important but not essential would be like the inerrancy of Scripture.
And
I hold to the inerrancy of Scripture.
Okay.
The title of my sermon tonight is Why Church Nurseries Are Unscriptural and Wrong. And so that's why I have a baby on my hip right here.
There is a level of anointing that I believe is going to invade your homes, invade your sight, invade your senses. That's going to, I literally feel that chains are going to break off of you.
Do you think I'm wrong?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yay. Yeah. So am I a bad guy for saying you're wrong?
Yeah.
I am?
Yeah.
That's not fair.
Hey, by the way, you are a slave. If you're not a slave of Christ, you're a slave of sin. You aren't free. Choose your master.
Give us some men who know the truth.
Well, brothers, we're here as dispensationalists. Up front, we'll just say it.
Say it.
We'll put that underwear on the outside. And we are discussing a new movement in dispensationalism called Reformed Dispensationalism. Don't know how far down the road this movement's going to get, but it's something, at least in our circles, that's coming up. And we want to be discerning. We want to understand what's going on in our world and see if we can get ahead of some movements too and be prepared for any inroads they might make. And so as we start thinking about dispensationalism as a whole, we would do our listeners a service to kind of go back and just define what dispensationalism is. And so, Gary, you're the oldest one at the table.
Thank you. Not quite a bit, I think.
So you want to just give a definition, a simple layman's definition of what dispensationalism is.
Well, I would start off by there's a lot of confusion about dispensationalism, a lot of pop dispensationalism that's out there due to the novels, Left Behind series, and even going back a lot further than that. So a lot of people just think it's eschatology. It has to do with when Christ is going to return at the rapture and so forth. And that is a piece of what we believe, but that's not the essence of dispensationalism. So dispensationalism, which has been, and we'll probably talk about this later, it's been refined over time, and there's a little different branches of it to speak of. But the main features have to do with, I think, at least three different things. One is there's a separation between Israel and the church. So this is a big piece where we divide with other of our Reformed brethren and so forth, where we don't see the church back in the Old Testament. We don't see Israel and the church the same thing. We don't see the church replacing Israel, any of those kinds of things. We see a distinction between the church and Israel, and that's a hallmark, probably the hallmark, of dispensationalism. That's consistent everywhere. Secondly, is it's doxological. That is, our purpose is to glorify God. And other branches of theology would say the same thing, but I think we're more consistent with it, that everything we do is for the glory of God, including our evangelism. So sometimes some groups have, like, evangelism is the reason we're here. We say that is extremely important, telling people about Christ, discipling people, whatever else we do, but it all goes to the glory of God, and that's another hallmark. And then finally, I think the one that we'll get into more today is our hermeneutical approach. We have it's called by different things: normal, literal, grammatical, historical, consistent approach to Scripture. We believe the Bible can be read by the normal person. Obviously, the more we know, the more we studied maybe the original languages or the culture or whatever, the more we can learn, the better we can understand. But the common person can understand the Bible, we believe, by just using normal approaches to reading. So the way we read other books, other literature, is the approach that we take to read the Scriptures. We don't bring in some supernatural or mystical approach or allegorical approach to reading Scripture. It's a normal approach. And it's applied consistently throughout the Bible, and this again is a distinction, because a lot of our friends in a little bit different circles would take more of an allegorical or typological approach to the Old Testament, or they would read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, where we believe that the Bible, we can read what the authors intended, the human authors inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here's what they intended to say to the original audience. So our first efforts are to understand what the authors intended to say to the original audience. From that point on, we can start to make applications and that kind of thing. But until we understand what was meant to be said there, we can't go any further. So I think this is really the hallmark, I think, that the important feature of our approach in understanding the Scripture. And that allows just a common person, a normal person who hasn't had a lot of education or a Bible training per se, to really actually be able to read the Bible and understand it early on in their Christian life.
Good. Yeah, well, before we get to this Reformed dispensationalism movement, could you also give a layman's definition and overview of the different iterations of dispensationalism, the main three that have existed since its inception, classic, revised, and progressive,
okay,
and how the New Covenant has been differently viewed in each one of those? Mm-hmm. Because as we get into Reformed dispensationalism, we'll be talking about covenants a lot,
yeah.
But the New Covenant has been a subject of debate within dispensationalism as mm-hmm. the movement has evolved, or even, I guess you could say, divided over the last few decades.
Well, if we go back to Darby, who most believe is kind of the person who put it together originally, along with some others, going back into the 1700s, he had a good approach in many ways. He came up with a lot of good things, and he divided up the history of mankind in biblical history into different sections where God did different things with different people at different times. And that we could get into that if we wanted to, but that's kind of what he did. And so he took a lot of those and kind of laid a foundation. It was interesting, going back to Darby and his tribe, going after that, how it actually opened up the Bible to people. Because before that, again, of course, the scriptures were more available during that era, but people didn't read the Bible like they did now. It really developed a movement of Bible readers. Unlike, I think, history had really ever seen. And it really shaped England, it shaped America, it shaped the Bible movement, the Baptist movements, and so forth, because people are now actually becoming Bible readers. And they were good. And that was a lot of dispensationalism, and that's still a lot of its legacy today, I think, actually getting into the Scriptures, reading the Bible for yourself, and you know, daily getting into the Word. That's a big part of what it was original. Later on, Scofield probably was the one who made it more popular with his Scofield Reference Bible in 1909, I believe, that came out originally. And that would be more the classical view where, and again, even going back to that was my first Bible I ever bought. I remember riding my bicycle.
1910?
I think it was a little later. but it was I remember riding my bicycle doing mowing grass and making a buck at mowing grass, and went out and bought a Bible on time at the bookstore. And it was a Scofield Reference Bible. And I still have that Bible today. I'll probably put it in my casket when I die, you know. But I learned a lot. I just read the Bible, you know, and so much. But there's parts in there that we don't agree with today. The New Covenant has changed positions over time. Quite frankly, dispensationalists as well as others have had a hard time knowing exactly how to deal with the New Covenant and what it means. A lot of dispensationalists during that time believe there was actually two New Covenants, one for Israel, one for the church, and that didn't play out over time. But I remember early on in my ministry, a lot of people accepted that one. Later on, with Ryrie, Walford, and Pentecost, they brought along a modified form, revised form of dispensationalism that most of us probably adhere to today, or at least something like that. And the hallmarks I just gave of dispensationalism really were mapped out by Charles Ryrie, who calls those the sine qua non of dispensationalism. So that they cleaned up a lot of things. The early Scofield Reference Bible had some theories about creation, for example, that most of us don't hold to today. Some gap theories and things like that. That was just his notes. They weren't part of the Bible. So that we moved on from that, and the revised version of it is much cleaner. We have there's been pockets throughout history where we've got very sensational, and still do sometimes. Some of the fringe people still, it's newspaper eschatology, and that's always wrong. Mm-hmm. So the revised people, the good ones, the scholastic people out of Dallas, Moody, Grace, those good groups at that time, they really did a good job of making it understandable and also biblical, solidly, theologically solid. Unfortunately, with the demise of those names I just mentioned in Dallas and so forth, there was kind of a drift away from scholastic dispensationalism. By that I mean scholarly, biblically sound teaching that came from the scripture. It became more a popular thing where people really didn't understand what it was about. Mm-hmm. I think a lot of dispensations don't even know what it is. Mm-hmm. They believe it, but they don't know what it is. Mm-hmm. And that's happened in more recent times. And Dallas itself shifted. A lot of their professors, like Bach and some of those, shifted to what we call progressive dispensationalism, which is kind of a blend, an attempt at blending, I think, some of the covenantal views with dispensational views. Didn't seem to please anybody exactly. It's still out there. I think some of the things we'll talk about today will blend some of that. I think a number of our solid dispensational guys today would probably maybe fall in between revised and progressive, picking up a little bit of each and going forward. One of the things we have to remember is, like with most theologies, it progresses, it moves, and we're not saying this is the only answer sometimes. We're learning as we go, but we do have a lot of solid foundations here.
That's great, Gary. You got so much wisdom, and through the years you've interacted so much with theological movements and analyzing them and being able to just explain that simply is great. I appreciate that.
As we get into the topic for why we're gathering and starting to discuss this issue of Reformed dispensationalism, I know, Jesse, you've done a lot of work on understanding what Reformed dispensationalism is as a new movement, as it's begun to be popularized and put out there in various media. So I wonder if you could just provide a little bit of a summary of this new movement, this Reformed dispensationalism, maybe a definition of that, and then we'll get into probe into some of what we believe some of the issues with it are.
Yeah, maybe to just take it a step back to work a little bit on the what Reformed theology is to begin with. I mean, that alone, like what you just answered with dispensationalism, Gary, is a huge topic. And no matter what, if you try to define Reformed theology, you're going to offend somebody, you're going to leave somebody out, you're going to paint with such broad strokes that you might not be super effective. But I'll give it a shot to sort of just kind of lay down some anchor points of what we would think of and know as Reformed theology. So we have dispensationalism as Gary's articulated it. On the Reformed side, you have some things like, you know, a commitment to these three theological covenants, seeing the scriptures through the lens of these theological covenants, that the covenant of works, this supposed, you know, covenant that was made between God and Adam in the garden about obedience and such, the covenant of grace, whereby God was going to deliver sinful man out of his estate of misery by sending a redeemer, and then the covenant of redemption, this pre-temporal agreement that the covenant theologians, the Reformed theologians, will see between God and God the Father and God the Son to purchase for salvation the elect. There's this commitment to some degree to one or two or three, and there's distinctions within Reformed theology of these three theological covenants. So covenant theology is essential to understand Reformed doctrine. Another one is Reformed doctrine is very much, they would say, we believe and we ascribe to and we're pursuing the glory of God, just like a dispensational theologian would, but it's much more Christocentric and much more redemptive, redemptive salvation. They would say the focus of Scripture, as you see through those three theological covenants, is mankind's salvation, mankind's need for a Savior, God's sending of that Savior, Jesus, into the world, and God's purchasing the elect for salvation through Christ. So we have a broader, you know, focus as dispensationalists. It's on the glory of God as he reveals himself in his word through various phases of history, with a broader arc of what he does to bring glory to himself. The Reformed hermeneutic would look more at salvation history, specifically focused on the person and work of Christ. So I used the word hermeneutic just a second ago, and I think that's when we talk about Reformed dispensationalism, so it is a new development. It is a new movement. It has started in the world of media. So probably, Gary, as you've dealt with theological developments and movements in history, and I think as we've all seen up to this point, usually they start in the academy of some sort, you know, whether it's a journal article, a conference, a book that's written. So there's instant peer-reviewed, usually, credibility attached to the new movement. Yeah. We live in a world, though, now, and I acknowledge we're sitting here with mics hanging over us recording a podcast,
right.
That now theology can be kind of created in the hyper-cyber-digital world. And you can create ideas and concepts really out of whole cloth by putting a microphone in front of you and saying we're creating a new movement. And that is what I think has happened with Reformed dispensationalism. It started actually on a podcast where the people who put the podcast out said we are witnessing the birth of this new thing called Reformed dispensationalism. Some of us have jumped on that and said, hold on, let's figure out what this is and let's slow the cart down a little bit. But what it has been, as far as I've seen so far, is this attempt to merge Reformed theology, as I just articulated it, and dispensational theology, as Gary did. Now, these are such huge terms and concepts with multiple sub-camps within each camp.
Right.
So we have to be kind of careful about how we're, characterizing and portraying both camps. But what I've seen is it's a group of individuals who say, we see a future for Israel. We see a distinction between the church and Israel. We are committed to a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, but we are also very much committed to Reformed principles of soteriology. Now, that's been around for a while.
Mm-hmm.
There have been such things as Calvinist dispensationalists and John MacArthur. I went to MacArthur Seminary, have high respect and regard for that man. He's always been considered a leaky dispensationalist. Where I'm going to just throw up the caution sign and the stop sign is when you start merging Reformed theology and a Reformed, what I would say is a hermeneutic, with dispensational hermeneutics, because those two, and we can, maybe this starts the conversation more vibrantly here, those two are completely at odds with each other as a grid through which we, and as a starting point from which we start interpreting the Bible. Gary laid out the distinctives of dispensational theology. I've laid out a few on Reformed, but there's a lot of history, and I'll get into that maybe more later, between the two camps, and historically, the two camps have recognized we're not on the same team in terms of our hermeneutical convictions. We're brothers in Christ, but we're not on the same team in terms of how we come to the Scripture. And is there anything more fundamental than how we come to the Scripture, with what presuppositions, with what ideas we have about how we are to engage with the Scriptures, than that first step of how do we read this Christologically, doxologically, and all the other distinctions that are there?
Would you say, though, if I could jump in, as far as our hermeneutic differences, primarily most of the Reformed confessional groups, they would use a grammatical historical hermeneutic primarily in the New Testament. They come to it and read it as it's being written and analyze it that way, where they go back, they have a different hermeneutic often in the Old Testament, or they read the Old Testament through a different lens. And also the prophetic passages often are read allegorically. So we end up agreeing because we use the same hermeneutics on a lot of the scriptures, and we come up with a lot of the same theologies on salvation and God and so forth because of that. Where we differ, where we change our hermeneutic. And so I think it's, I was asking you this, but I'm throwing a little bit more, but I think where we run into the issue is not that others are not believing and interpreting the Bible as we are, but they're not being consistent with it. There's a shift at places, and that's where we differ. So it's not like this Reformed guy over here who's a good brother in Christ, and we over here with a also following Christ are coming to the same Bible with the same approach. We're reading the same Bible, but the approach is different in places.
Yeah.
And that's where we separate, right?
That's right. Yeah, I think we come at the scriptures with if you want to use the reference, different goggles on, different lenses on.
Right.
And if you're a Reformed theologian or you have Reformed convictions, your lenses are everything is about Christ. Everything is about salvation. So it makes logical sense that you would then read the Old Testament in light of the New. It would make sense that you would seek to you find Jesus on every page. And that looks different in different ways. So I don't want to broad brush, but there will be guys that will, you know, they'll have the road to Emmaus theology. Luke 24 must mean when he says, these things speak of me, that everything is about Christ on every page of the Old Testament. But then you'll have guys that are really way out there. And they'll say things like, you know, that the nailing of the tent peg in the tabernacle in Exodus is like the nailing of Christ's hands on the cross. You know, they're literally seeing Christ everywhere. So it's a lens issue, a grid issue.
But if your two options are everything is about Christ or not everything is about Christ, everything is about Christ sounds a lot better. And didn't you just admit that you've taken the worst of the two options?
Right.
I mean, isn't that kind of the impossible position?
We get ourselves back in that position.
Yeah, right.
Where it's like gospel centrality. I'm taking a whole different topic now, but who isn't for the gospel?
Right.
Who isn't all about Christ? The reasons we're in this room, loving each other, knowing each other, is as brothers in Christ. We love the Lord. We understand our salvation is in Christ. That's a different conversation, though. The reason we're on the team, so to speak, in Christ, is because he is everything.
Yeah.
But now that we're on the team, God has given us his word to govern our life. We want to get it right. And we want to understand how he revealed himself progressively throughout history, fulfilled in Christ, but not necessarily finding Christ in every verse in the
Old
Testament.
Could I ask you on that? Do you see the Christocentric hermeneutic that Reformed people are using today? Do you see that going back to the Reformation, or has that gained steam in the last 20, 30 years?
Mm-hmm. It seems, well, there's a little bit of, you see Christocentric hermeneutics going back further.
Well, yeah. Spurgeon, certainly.
Spurgeon. Yeah,
Spurgeon.
I mean, right.
Spurgeon's pretty awful in some places.
Yeah, I mean,
Luther, obviously. Even Luther places. Too.
Yeah,
right.
And Spurgeon, obviously, we have a lot of admiration for him, but.
Yeah. Very quotable.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. You pick up stuff he said, Song of Solomon and other places, and it's pretty bad.
Yeah.
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 But do you think it's more prevalent now than it was?
I think with a younger Reformed crowd, it's picked up more steam.
So.
A couple of key books, I think, that have been written that have really pushed for that idea. I think of, you know, Christ-centered preaching, Brian Chappell, a couple of guys that have really tried to promote this idea that people have really latched hold of those resources.
And there are some books that undergird the movement, too, that we've addressed before on the podcast, like Graham Goldsworthy and Sidney Greedanis and
Foss.
Names you don't know.
Yeah.
But I'm assuming they are the guys who are the impetus for what's happening at Reformed seminaries that lead to books like Chappell's Christ-Centered Preaching.
Yeah.
And when you examine those original works, it's pretty shocking, some of the stuff they say, especially Goldsworthy.
Mm-hmm.
To me, the vast majority of believers who would go and read what he's saying would just disagree with it at face value, because it's so ridiculous in the way that it says you have to jam all the New Testament theology that we get back into the Old Testament, and that is the true meaning of the Old Testament.
Right.
So. Yeah, like the title of his book, I think, is Reading the Old Testament as Christian Literature.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Right, and so you're by nature, you're doing exactly that, infusing all of that meaning back into Old Testament text when none of that theology, that church didn't exist yet, right? None of that existed yet.
In which case, I like to ask those people, okay, so what did God intend for that original audience to understand and believe?
Yeah.
It's the impossible question, because if they didn't have the Christian literature, then how could they have understood or believed the true meaning? They couldn't have. And so your options, you got a couple options, and they're both terrible, about how you answer that question. What did God intend for them to understand and believe? There's no answer to that.
As we get into talking about Reformed dispensationalism, and you know, we've identified the hermeneutic as really, it's a key issue. That's really what has created these different camps in the first place. Do you have a sense for how they are able to hermeneutically bring these two systems together? Or is this really development still kind of too new to really discern? How is that? Maybe that literature is not out there yet, right? And as I've listened to some of the content that's been produced, I've yet to discern that myself, so I'm just curious if you've come across something that would make that clear. What hermeneutic are they using? What are they using that to bring these two concepts together?
The best I can do to kind of illustrate it is it seems like they've taken aspects of Reformed theology, namely soteriology, and aspects of dispensationalism, namely limiting dispensationalism to its historical focus on ecclesiology and eschatology, mm-hmm. and created like a systematic theology Frankenstein, mm-hmm. where you're taking a little bit of this and a little bit of that and jamming it together and making this new creature. That takes me back to what I said earlier, that Reformed theology certainly has had a focus on Christ, the cross, redemption, soteriology. But Reformed theology is a broader way to look at the Bible as a whole. Mm. It's a hermeneutic, if you want to put a capital H on that, if needed. I would also say, and maybe not all dispensationalists would agree with me on this, that dispensationalism, yes, has aspects of it that of course focus on eschatology and on ecclesiology, Israel and the church. But I don't think dispensationalism needs to be so narrow, because it's a hermeneutic about coming to the scriptures consistently. I like that word, Gary, to see what has God said about everything. Mm-hmm. Reading it progressively. I always tell my church, don't read our book, our Bibles backward, read it forward. Mm-hmm. I believe dispensational scholars should be the best Trinitarian scholars, mm-hmm. should be the best church scholars, church history scholars, you name all the categories of systematic theology, not because we're dispensationalists, but because we're consistent. Amen. We should be able to make the most significant, consistent contributions to all fields of theology. But to answer your question, mm-hmm. I think the needle they've tried to thread is to say, look, we're just merging Reformed soteriology with dispensational eschatology. But I think it's a bigger issue. I think it's a merging of two broader hermeneutical systems that historically have always been, and men on both sides of the divide have recognized these are separate. We could quote Reformed theologian after Reformed theologian, yeah. who has noticed that we are different than them, yeah. As dispensationalists.
It's a kind way of putting it.
Yeah. It's a very kind way of putting it.
That's all they've done is just notice our difference.
Yeah.
Well, on that point, listening to some of the content that was produced in that podcast that we referenced earlier, one of the points that was made was about how, you know, there's a quotation from Dr. Vlock, who has written about, you know, what is the essence of dispensationalism. And even in some of his book and some blog article that he wrote, he noted how, you know, dispensationalism really doesn't have anything to do with the theological covenants. And there have been historically some dispensationalists who have embraced some of the theological covenants. So you look back to, S. Lewis Johnson is a good example.
Lewis Berry
Schaefer is a good example. I'm not sure about, I know Darby had some differences. I think there might've been some covenantal things that he dabbled in as well. So you get look at some of these historic dispensationalists and some of them write about the covenants of covenant theology favorably. Schaefer is a really good example where he affirmed all three, covenant of works, covenant of redemption, covenant of grace. He affirmed all three. And so they would look at that and say, well, see, we're not doing anything new, actually. I know we're calling it this new thing, Reformed dispensationalism, a new label, but we're not actually doing something new. We got this historic precedent. How would you respond to that kind of argumentation?
I'll just throw one idea out there and let either one of you guys speak up. I mean, and it's just a pithy comment, but is it ever a good idea to build theology from the exceptions? Mm. You know, like, would we say, you know, if S. Lewis Johnson held the covenant of redemption, or another example I know the Reformed dispensationalist camp has noted recently is there have been covenant theologians from church history, Brockel is one of them, that noticed a future or held to a future for Israel. Mm-hmm. That's okay. So that means that all that I'm hearing is that there were outliers in both camps that didn't hold to the party line, you know, in either one. But is that saying too much to say, well, now we get to develop a whole new system, ignoring everybody that's been in the middle in their respective camps, more conventional in their respective camps? I would just push back and say, I don't think theology, good theology, has ever been developed faithfully from the fringes.
Mm. I would add, especially in its historical context, when you look at times of transition. So dispensationalism as an articulated systematic theology was not around for a long time, obviously. There have, of course, been some great works out there, like our friend Corey Marsh and others have written about dispensationalism through history, like the book Dispensationalism Before Darby. But Darby was the one who first started to really articulate these things as a system. And then you get to Dallas Seminary, Lewis Ferry, Schaefer, and these guys who were coming out of Presbyterian backgrounds. Mm-hmm. They were catechized in Westminster stuff. And so it's not surprising at all that they would have those kind of inclinations. And we also know that people drift theologically. So mm-hmm. S. Lewis Johnson, who knows what kind of trajectory he was on if he would have lived another 10, 20 years? Who knows where he would have ended up? People do drift. Yeah. That happens. And so you can look at someone mid-drift, not mid-drift, but you can look at someone who's in a transition theologically and say, see, look, they were halfway in between and they were going to hold that line forever. Maybe, but maybe not. Maybe he would have ended up forsaking dispensationalism and covenantal if there would have been another 10 years added to his life. So we have to look at it, not just scripture in context, but also history in context. And to not do that is really unfair and revisionist, frankly.
I think it's also helpful to note that if the root issue truly is the hermeneutic and how we are arriving at our conclusions to get our theology, when you look at someone like Lewis Ferry Schaefer, who is coming out of a Presbyterian context, who may not have had, obviously he's a prolific writer, so I don't want to say that, oh, he just didn't have time to work out all the kinks with his own hermeneutic. But at the same time, you look at that and say, well, I think time has led to that refinement of where there has become this clarity between the two systems as the hermeneutic has become more consistently applied to both camps. Mm-hmm. And so over time, there's been additional separation, not because, well, you know, we're just lobbing arrows and they're throwing stones, but because the application of the hermeneutic has led to that refinement and led to the clarity of, oh, yeah, we actually are in two different places. And it's because of our hermeneutics.
And as an example that kind of goes the other way, before the Reformed dispensationalism movement, I preached through Joshua and had Francis Schaeffer's commentary on Joshua. And I love reading anything Francis Schaeffer's ever written. And he, of course, was Presbyterian. But you read through his commentary on Joshua, and you'll find that covenant language of the theological covenants of redemption and works and grace. You'll also see that he totally believed that that land belonged to Israel forever. Yeah. And Joshua, he affirms that what started in Genesis 12 and 13 carries through to Joshua, and he affirmed that. I never had the thought when I was reading that, oh, this means that you can be both at the same time. I thought, that's an outlier. I looked at it and I thought, that's weird. And I'm thankful for his biblical consistency, even though he also held to some of that Westminster stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think some, you know, when we come up with these covenants, these theological covenants, that are not expressly mentioned in Scripture, that develops a tangent for us very quickly, where we start forcing everything into these systems that are not necessarily there. So going back to a lot of the Reformed people, the covenantal people, they don't all agree on all three covenants.
Right.
Some very major players would say, I can't buy the first one, or I can't buy... Most of them do the covenant of grace. But a number of them leave out the first and third and just go with the covenant of grace. Well, that's fine. But, you know, why are we putting in it? We got seven or eight covenants mentioned in the Bible that are it's confusing even. Mm-hmm. So when the dispensationalist talks about covenants, we're talking about the biblical covenants. The Reformed people are usually talking about the theological covenants, and even right there become a confusing thing,
yeah,
I think.
Absolutely.
Yeah. You mentioned a little bit about progressive dispensationalism and some of the things that developed through that. We're sitting here today, and you mentioned that there are some people that are kind of between you know, more revised and a progressive dispensational. And I would say that's probably where I am, you know, just kind of in between. There's some things I think were really helpful about progressive dispensationalism that maybe challenged our thinking a little bit and brought additional refinement. But then there's things like, I can't go that far, right? I'm not quite there in terms of how they would articulate a few other things, particularly with, you know, the Davidic reign and things of that nature. But I do think there were other things that were helpful for challenging how we talk about some stuff and maybe getting the root issue back to the conversation about hermeneutics. And recently I was doing some research for a research paper that I was writing for my MDiv degree, and I was reading some older books that were addressing and kind of raising an alarm about progressive dispensationalism and about the dangers of that and about how, you know, they're trying to bridge this gap between covenant and dispensational theology. And this may be speaking a little bit of from maybe some historical naivete a little bit, but here I am and I read that and I go, oh man, they're sounding all these alarms. I really don't think those alarms really were necessary. Like, as we stand here today, I don't really feel like the progressive dispensational movement had such a massive impact upon dispensationalism as a trajectory that did derail our hermeneutic, that derailed our theology in any way. I believe there were some helpful refinements while also recognizing that, okay, yeah, they went too far in a couple other areas. So as I look at that from a historical standpoint and where we stand today, I wonder, well, this alarm that we're raising about reform dispensationalism, aren't you guys just being too alarmist? You know, you said the same thing about the progressives all those years ago, and it didn't end up being as big of a deal as it was. Maybe you guys think it's a big deal, so I don't want to presume upon that. But is that something that is an actual issue that we need to be concerned about, or we just need to give this more time and just see where history takes us?
Well, I won't go too far down that rabbit trail of traditional versus progressive, other than to say I'm more on the traditional side.
Sure.
And do see some of the issues with progressive. Now, what I've found is, as you dig into the history of the traditional progressive debates, Blasenbach back at Dallas, is that the very same language that was being used then is being used now in terms of reformed dispensationalism. What I mean by that is those who were advocating for progressive dispensationalism were saying, this is a mere development. We're not changing anything. It's just a mere development. It's progression. It's right there. And the same argument's being made now. This is just a subtle progression. This is development of doctrine. And again, the caution, the pause, I don't think it's too alarmist. I think we're trying to merge together, and I think crash together, two diametrically opposite systems of thought as it relates to how you interpret the Bible. There might have been more of an argument within progressive dispensational development to say this is a development. We're just kind of, there are nuances we're bringing in here. This one, especially when you look at the history, I guess I'm looking at this more, and I've shared with you guys offline. I'm looking at this more from the standpoint of just the history of the development of doctrine. You can't ignore the history of the two systems, these two camps, from a hermeneutical and historical perspective. Men on both sides have realized we're different. We're brothers in Christ, but we are absolutely different in terms of how we come to the scriptures. Reformed theologians, I have quote after quote after quote of Reformed guys. I forgot how I said it earlier, much more soft, but they've just blasted dispensational hermeneutics. And they've done so maybe from the same lens of saying, oh, well, we're just Reformed soteriologically, but there's so much more to that. Sometimes it's creedal, sometimes it's confessional.
Right.
There's just a system and a grid through which they view the scriptures that dispensationalism does not fit, whether you are traditional, progressive, or otherwise. On the other side, dispensationalists have acknowledged for a long, long time what makes us distinct is our hermeneutic. Mm-hmm. And it's not, and it goes down to the covenants, like Gary mentioned. I've loved those who have tried to ambitiously say we should be called the covenant theologians, because we hold the biblical covenants and none but. But the point being that the rift is deeper, and I don't mean rift like combative, like we're at war, but there's been a much clearer vision of the distinctions between the two camps now. And frankly, I think it smacks of a little bit of intellectual pride and hubris to say, oh, and by the way, we've just discovered a new way to make these two fit. We can take all the decades, now hundreds of years, of realizing these two camps are different. I'm using the old showers line. There really is a difference.
Yeah, right.
To say now we've discovered there isn't, and the two can be merged. So that's a long way of saying I understand that comparison between progressive, 80s, 90s time frame, and now reformed dispensationalism today. But I think the same, it's like nothing, there is nothing new under the sun. You know, there's the same arguments. We're just nuancing this. I don't think it's just nuance. I think you're trying to collide two totally competing systems and say that they're friends now. I don't think it works.
Well, it seems to me, too, that the big difference here with reformed dispensationalism is they've made that philosophical shift from the overarching goal of the program of God is his own glory to the overarching goal of the program of God is man's salvation.
Yeah.
They've made that philosophical shift like Jesse was talking about. And then the ship starts steering the rudder that way. Instead of hermeneutics leading to your theological conclusion, you've accepted that theological conclusion, and that starts informing your hermeneutic, which changes the way you read Genesis 1 through 3, for example, because all of a sudden you start seeing the covenant of works in there, where hermeneutically you should never be seeing that in there. But the fact that you've made that philosophical shift and embraced this reformed idea that all of God's program is about man's salvation, now you start seeing things that aren't there.
Yeah.
And that's the big problem.
And the things that are not there are the things that drive our exegesis, right? Mm-hmm. And there's a bigger danger. So now you've got a theology that is not drawn straight from Scripture. It's drawn from what they call second-order ideas, you know, things that are logically make sense that aren't directly from the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Those things now become the foundation upon which now I'm going to look at all of Scripture through those lenses. And that is obviously going to skew things. So I agree with Jesse. It's almost impossible to merge without the two systems without a great deal of change. You're gonna, and we don't intend to change. there's an issue there. I'm firmly a believer in the grammatical historical hermeneutic that the Bible says what it says to the original audience. Our job is to find out what the author meant and what he said. And if we don't do that, we don't go anywhere. We can't start with what somebody, some creed said, or some confession said, or some great theologian said, and then read that back into Scripture. And although I respect many of these scholars that we're talking about, I read their books, and I appreciate much of what they write, I think that is the divide.
Yeah. And really, at base issue, the primary concern really is not about protecting a system, per se. Mm-hmm. It's about the hermeneutic.
That's right.
It's about how do we read Scripture, and where do we get our theology from? Are we getting it from theologizing, as sometimes I call it, like we're just theologizing. We're talking about theology, but we're not actually dealing with the text itself.
Right. Yeah.
And when we're in that realm, there's the guardrails aren't there other than we start talking about these historic creeds and confessions.
Yeah.
But what about what does the Bible say? Right, and that's the core issue.
Yeah. Are we going to read Jeremiah 31 the same way we read Romans 6? And if so, that leads us somewhere theologically.
Right.
If we're going to read those two differently, then any options on the table for where you want to go.
Yeah.
Ken, your word guardrail, those are an important one. That's one used by a lot of Reformed people
right.
on the creeds and confessions. We can't read the Bible without the guardrails.
Right.
And the guardrails are the ancient people of the past who, for some reason, inexplicable reason to me, they somehow had an inside track
yeah.
on what the Bible means more than us today. So somebody in the 4th century knew more about truth than we do, and so we've got to go with him or her or whoever we're
yeah.
looking at. And so without that, we got to read with the church. That's another term they
yeah.
use. Got to read with the church, got to have these guardrails. And, of course, there's always a point of truth to those kinds of statements. So if I come up with something nobody ever has ever come up with, or very, very few, I better be a little humble.
Mm-hmm.
Go back and take a look. Something's not right here. So I'm reading, when I'm doing a sermon, I'm reading numerous commentaries from different perspectives, not only to see what they have to say, but to make sure I'm not saying something I shouldn't say.
Yeah.
And so that's helpful. I want that. I'm using theology. I mean, most of the stuff in the creeds are good, but they're not infallible. So the bottom line is, what is our authority? The authority has to be Scripture properly interpreted. And that's the hallmark, and that's the glory, I think, of dispensationalism. That's what we've contributed to the church in the last 200 or 300 years that the church desperately needed and that we've lost in a lot of circles today for many reasons.
Yeah.
Just to add to that, you know, I don't think any of us in this room would deny that we are reformational.
Mm-hmm.
Right, we are Protestant. We come from a non-Catholic background. We have roots in reformational soil. There's a distinction though between being reformational and being reformed, mm-hmm. right? So, an irony I think is, you know, that the reformers were very clear about ad fontes, the concept of going mm-hmm. back to the source. They meant the Scripture. But nowadays, a lot in the Reformed world, mm-hmm. many in the Reformed world, that term ad fontes is, let's go back to these 4th century
fathers.
Documents. Let's go back to the fathers. Let's go back to pre-Reformation or post-Reformation scholastics to have these guardrails in place as though that's ad fontes,
mm-hmm.
as though we can't read the Scripture as Tyndale said, as the plowboy did. or could. So it's just important to make sure that we are acknowledging that, yeah, we are dispensational, if we have to pick a label.
Yeah.
But even dispensationalism has its root in reformational era theology, true ad fontes reformational theology. I would even say, as some of our good brothers like, you know, Corey Marsh and James Fazio have noted, dispensational thought really has its root in reformational soil. It advances the Reformation.
Yes. Like Baptists would look at Calvin, like Reformed Baptists would look at Calvin and say, he just didn't reform enough on that subject.
Right.
We look at hermeneutics and say, yeah, guys, just keep reforming.
Yep.
Well, let's have a truly reformed hermeneutic,
yep.
Which, you know, that'll set some people off. So yeah.
Well, thank you guys for all joining us. I think this has been a helpful conversation. We want to bring clarity to this, and I hope it has accomplished that. I think we have had some helpful conversation with that. So appreciate it, you all, and
thank you.
Hope the Lord uses this for his glory.
Amen.